Amen. Would you open up your Bibles, or you can also look in your worship guide at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And just to begin the series, I'm going to read the entire chapter. Would you listen? Would you listen to the voice of your beloved? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Would you say amen? Amen. To begin a series on love, we have to begin by asking the age-old question, what is love? What is love? How can we articulate a definition of love? And in order to find that particular answer, I went to where you go to find the answers of the universe, to the internet. And I found a few definitions for us this morning of love. One is, love is that spectacular and deep euphoric feeling you have toward another. Is that true? Don't answer. It's partially true. All right. Love is that state of being in which another individual is the last thing you think about before you go to bed and the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning. What is love? Is love affection, fondness, infatuation, devotion, attraction? There's a lot of different synonyms for love. But I wasn't quite happy as I looked through these definitions on the internet, so I looked even deeper. I went to the master of the love story, Nicholas Sparks. If anyone can define love for us, he can. And oddly enough, 1 Corinthians 13 is a quote on the internet attributed to Nicholas Sparks. Well, you can't steal that one. That's ultimate plagiarism. But anyway, here's a definition of Nicholas Sparks from Nicholas Sparks. He says, love is more than three words mumbled before bedtime. Love is sustained by action, a pattern of devotion in the things we do for each other every day. Okay. I found the answer of a child. You see, a child has not yet perhaps been jaded by the bitter side of love. And so this child defined love quite well. He said, love is when a puppy licks your face, even after you've left him at home by himself all day. It's not bad. Perhaps in defining love, we need to divide it up and compartmentalize it. Perhaps we need to divide it into the different types of love: familial love, erotic love, divine love, brotherly love. Perhaps that's what we need to do. Perhaps we need to look at synonyms: fondness, attraction, devotion. How do we define love? Eventually, I went to the ultimate source of truth on the internet, and that is Wikipedia. And here's what Wikipedia says. The diversity of uses, now you got to stick with this. The diversity of uses and meanings combined with the complexity of the feelings involved, makes love unusually difficult to define compared to the other emotional states. So there you have it. Wikipedia cannot define love. Wikipedia cannot answer the question of what is love. And so it might be that we have no hope for answering that question. But actually, the problem here, and I think you know, the reason why it is so difficult to define love is because when you ask what is love, you sort of miss the point altogether. Perhaps asking what is love is the wrong question. Right? Perhaps what we need to ask is, who is love? And then, if we ask first, who is love, then we might actually come to the point where we can define love and compartmentalize it and analyze its synonyms and its inwardness and its outwardness. Perhaps if we discover the source of love, we can follow those different streams out to its various manifestations. What we need to ask simply is not what is love, but who is love? In asking what is love, it's like asking what is a flower. As soon as you begin to define it, you diminish it. Amen? As soon as you begin to compartmentalize it and try to articulate its various attributes, you diminish it. You don't define a flower first and foremost. You stop and you take time to enjoy the flower, to smell the roses. I'm trying to ask what is love is like trying to ask what is a sunset. You can't do justice to it. You have to first experience a sunset before you begin to try to define it. You have to enjoy it first and foremost. And that is what I want for all of us for this whole sermon series today and however long this takes. I don't know. I'm learning this with you, okay? But however long this takes, what I want for more than anything is not that we would come away with a definition of love necessarily, though I hope that to happen. What I want more than anything is that you would meet love. Amen. That you would be able to come away with the answer to the question, who is love? That you would experience love, that you might take the time to stop and enjoy love. If we can get that, if that can happen for us, and I'm making no promises, it's just my hope. If that could happen, the whole sermon series would be a success. If you could today and for the weeks to come, and in between the time, if you could meet love, praise Jesus. Amen? Amen. So in order to do that, in order to meet love, in order to answer the question of who is love, I'm going to ask you a series of questions. And at first you're going to think this sounds out in left field, but you'll figure it out in time. Let me ask you a few questions to begin. Are you spiritual? Right, you don't answer out loud, but you can think inside your head how you would answer that particular question. Are you spiritual? Now, when I say that, what I mean is, do you have the Holy Spirit inside of you? And if you've grown up in church, what you might have heard is, do you have the Holy Ghost? I mean, we can put in different words on it, but I'm asking, are you spiritual? Do you have some sort of connection with God, with the divine? And if you answer yes, why do you answer yes? On what basis do you make that claim? Yes, of course, Pastor. I am spiritual because I speak in tongues. In fact, daily I have mystical experiences of the divine. I speak in a language that no one can understand. I speak in the tongues of angels. I speak and God hears and He understands, and we have communion in my heart together. And on that basis, I do believe that I'm spiritual. Perhaps you might even say that I'm more spiritual than others. I have the Holy Ghost. All right, well, let me ask you a follow-up question. Are you spiritually mature? Are you spiritually mature? Well, yes, Pastor, absolutely I'm spiritually mature, because if you size me up with other people, in fact, I've very rarely come across another person that knows more about the Bible than I do. I am able to understand many mysteries, and I have been given by God great understanding. In fact, I believe at times that I have a gift of prophecy. I can unravel mysteries. I do believe that I'm spiritually mature, because when people have questions about the Bible, they come to me and I have answers. Spiritually mature. Another question. Are you spiritually successful? Well, I do believe so, Pastor. I reckon so. I've been listening to a book by somebody from Kentucky, and they use the word reckon a lot. So, I reckon so, Pastor. I am spiritually successful because I have a padded resume. My cap is filled with flowers and feathers, and I have many achievements. And when I put my mind to a task, it gets done. When there's a program in church that needs to be programmed, I'm the programmer. When there's a system that needs to be created, I create the system. When things need to get done, I'm the one that gets them done. When others see a mountain, I see a molehill. In fact, I would say I have visionary leadership gifts in order to overcome mountains, go over them, around them, faith to move them. Spiritually successful. Many accomplishments, many achievements, many things done in the name of Jesus. One last question. Are you spiritual? Are you spiritually successful? Are you spiritually mature? Are you spiritually virtuous? Do you have, you know, Holy Spirit-produced character? Now, this is the hardest one because I imagine the room is divided to some extent. If you are more of a left-leaning Christian, you might say, yes, of course, I am spiritually virtuous because I strive for neighborhood revitalization and racial reconciliation and social justice. And there's many other churches in town and Christians in my church. All they're concerned about is getting a nicer car and a nicer home. But I give the large proportion of my money to the poor. I care about widows and orphans. So yes, Pastor, I'm spiritually virtuous. But then there's another side, perhaps the Christians who are leaning a little bit more right. And they would say, yes, I'm spiritually virtuous because I stand up for what I believe in. I believe in the truth, and I take a stand for that truth. I tell it like it is. And there's a lot of Christians out there who are mamby-pamby and keep things to themselves, and they won't take a stand for what's right in this world. I speak up for the truth. I believe in the truth. In fact, I will stand up even to the point in which I sacrifice my life for my cause. I'm spiritually virtuous. Now, why do I begin with all this dialogue like this? Because there was a church many years ago in the city of Corinth that had all of those things. In the eyes of themselves, in their own eyes, and in the eyes of others, they were spiritual. They were spiritually successful, spiritually mature, spiritually virtuous. They had gifts. They had talents. Miracles are done in their midst. Healings were done. I wouldn't be surprised if people were raised from the dead in their church. They spoke in tongues and had the gift of prophecy. And they cared for the widows and orphans. And they gave their bodies, not too long from this letter, they gave their bodies up to be burned. They had, as far as they were concerned, all the attributes of the Holy Spirit. Very spiritually gifted, talented, visionary leaders, prophetic, Bible knowledge, theological acumen. They had it all. But the Apostle Paul had something to say about it. And we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We find it in the whole letter, 1 Corinthians. And the pinnacle of 1 Corinthians is chapter 13. It's sort of the center of the whole chapter. Not literally by words, but by point, by main point. And he says this to this church. Let's read it again together. He says this to this church that considers themselves to be spiritual based on all of these different things. He says to them, starting in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and he's not saying anything negative about that at all, you know, to the contrary. But he's saying, if you happen to do so, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Says, if you have the gift of tongues, if you can speak in like angels, and some people define this as if you have rhetorical or oratorical abilities. You know, I don't think that's it, but if you have the Holy Spirit gift of tongues and you subtract from that love, that in the end, you are all noise. No song. No beauty. Just racket. Just racket. He goes on and he says another thing. He says in verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. You see, if you have biblical scholarship and theological acumen and you have a particular gift of unraveling the mysteries of God, if people have questions about God and life and the Bible and they go to you and you have answers, if you have a faith the gift of faith that can remove mountains. That is, that you accomplish things where others fail. You move forward. You're not paralyzed in fear. You have faith to go through a mountain. You have all of these things, and you subtract from it love. He says, you are nothing. Not what you have done is nothing, but you, in fact, lack substance. You are using these things to strive for somethingness, and in the end, you become nothingness. Then he goes on, and he gives one last thing. If I give away all I have, you see, if you are a mercy minister, caring for widows and orphans, all for neighborhood revitalization and social justice, you give away all that you have for the poor. If you do what the rich young ruler never could do, if you do that, but you don't have love, you've done nothing. You've gained nothing. You've built a building without a foundation. And if you give your body over to be burned, which more than likely means if you stand up for what you believe in to such an extent that you're willing to die for it, if you stand up for all the right causes, all the good causes, all the Christian causes, and don't have love, then you actually just gave your body up for nothing. You gained nothing. Now, what are we to take from this? Okay, you probably didn't hear it explained like this when you heard it at the most recent wedding. This is not my favorite text for weddings, BTW. All right. When you were at the last wedding and you heard this text, you saw the beauty of the bride and you saw the handsomeness of the groom and the flowers and the decor and the ambiance and the music, and your heart was swelled and you heard this 1 Corinthians 13 and you thought, and you either desired to be married or were glad that you were married. Something like that happened in your heart and you were touched. You were warmed in your heart. Raise your hand if you felt that. Anybody? Okay, a few of you. If that happened, you didn't hear God. You heard something, I imagine, but you didn't hear the voice of God because you read the text wrongly. You read the text in the context of the marriage, of the wedding ceremony, and not in the context of 1 Corinthians. See, the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, is a massive rebuke to the church. And the center of that letter is a bombshell of a rebuke. If you read that passage and it just sliced you and diced you, then you perhaps heard God. Because God is a divine surgeon, and He desires to heal you. He desires to implant inside of you love. But before He can plant inside of you love, He's got to cut you open with the scalpel. Amen? And Christians know how that feels. And if you're feeling it for the first time, listen, the sermon gets warmer from here on out. Well, not quite, in a second. But you have to be cut to be healed. You've got to feel the cold if you're going to experience the warmth. And this passage is cold. It's icy cold. Amen? Oh, man, at least it was for me. Wow. It's not a warm fuzziness that we are to take from these three verses. It is a rebuke. And here's basically what we're saying. Basically what the text is saying. You could, listen carefully, speak in tongues, have the gift of prophecy, understand all Bible mysteries, have incredible theological acumen and scholarship. You could be the Bible answer man. You could be raising people from the dead and healing them and performing miracles on live television. You could be giving all that you have to the poor, raising money for widows and orphans. You could be at City Hall. You could be in the halls of government transforming the society and working for cultural transformation, getting things done, standing up for what you believe in, and not even be a Christian. That's what it means. Now, if that doesn't hurt, I don't know what does. That is a scalpel. What it means is that your church could be doing all of the above, could have in it all of the above, and not even meet the basic requirements of what a church is. Could have all of those things in it, and not even actually be a church. Does that scare you? That should cause you to be sober. What are we to take from this? We take from this a huge rebuke, a huge warning, in fact. You say, how can this be? I've never heard such. Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 tells us what it's going to be like for many on the last day as they stand before Jesus. They will say, Lord, Lord. You say it twice to get his attention. Did we not prophesy in your name? Gift of prophecy. Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform miracles? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. In the Old Testament, Balaam, a great prophet, a foreteller of the future, but a godless man. In the New Testament, Judas was given the power to cast out demons and to heal. Simon the sorcerer, Elymas the magician, the sorcerers that went toe-to-toe with Moses. Here is what we are to take from this. That the unique, the distinguishing mark of God in you is love in you. And you in love. Amen? That the distinguishing, unique, and different... the thing you've got to have for it to be true, the unique mark of the Holy Spirit inside of you is not power or performance or gifts or skills, but love in you and you in love. That the unique distinguishing mark of a Christian church, of a church, is not skills and talents and gifts and performance, but love. Love in the church and the church in love. Amen? That's what we're to take from this. What this means is that if you... here's another thing to take away from it. If you are evaluating other individuals, or if you are evaluating other churches or this church according to the standards of gifts, performance, mercy ministry, standing up for what you believe in, prophetic gifts, biblical knowledge, achievement, and success, if you are evaluating your church or other churches based on those standards, you are missing the point entirely. If you are evaluating others based on those standards and determining whether or not they are spiritual, spiritually mature, spiritually successful, spiritually virtuous, based on those criteria, you are in fact missing the point of Christianity. You are missing the point of God. You are missing the meaning of the universe. You are missing the center of it all. If you are evaluating yourself based on those criteria, any criteria, pick anything. If you are evaluating yourself and your spirituality or spiritual maturity or spiritual vitality and virtue according to anything other than the measurement of love, then you are missing the point entirely. And you very well might be boasting in nothingness. And you very well may be crushed and condemned over really nothing. Amen? Wow. You could be doing all of these things and missing the point of Christianity entirely. What we are to take from this is a completely life-changing, worldview-shifting, absolute paradigm shift of the way we evaluate spirituality, spiritual success, spiritual maturity, spiritual virtue, the way we answer the question, does anyone have God? Is not the gifts, but the grace. Not the performance, not the skills, not the talents, but love in them and they in love. It is very possible, Just as it is true in Matthew 7:22 and with Simon the sorcerer and with Elymas and with Balaam. And the list goes on and on. It is very true that God could be working through you and not be dwelling in you. Wow. Now, the obvious objection to this is, you know, Pastor, are you saying that only Christians, only those who have the Holy Spirit are capable of love? And yes and no, but not really. That's not what I'm saying, and I don't think that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying. You see, because you have to understand that in the Bible, there are different words for love. You probably know that. There are a lot of self-help books make good hay out of that concept. There are a lot of different Greek words for love, right? What's the most famous one? Agape, there you go. There's a lot of different eros and agape. There's a lot of different Greek words that in English we kind of wrap them all together and say love. And even in English we have other words that are sort of part and parcel with love, like affinity or affection or attraction or devotion or desire. There's a lot of those words are kind of in love as you kind of try to define it. So what is Paul saying? What is 1 Corinthians 13 saying? He's not saying that only Christians can love. Jesus said this. Jesus said that even fathers, earthly fathers, who though being evil, still know how to give good gifts to their children. Raise your hand if you've heard that verse before. Okay. He says they've been evil. They're evil fathers. And yet they know how to give good gifts to their children. You see, there is a certain type of love, a familial love, a love that someone has for their child. And they don't have to have a relationship with God necessarily. They don't have to be a Christian, obviously. But the Bible teaches throughout its pages that there is a quality of love which is higher than familial love. That there is a love which flows from God as the source, a love that flows inside of a person and out of a person, which compels them as fathers not only to give good gifts to their children, but to give good gifts to those who are not their children. And to give good gifts, in fact, to those who are their enemies. Amen? There is a higher quality of love. A love that reaches the pinnacle. A love that loves the enemy. That hates those, or loves those who hate you. And who blesses those who curse you. And is for those who are against you. And roots for those who root against you. Someone, a love that prays for those who despise you. Amen? And yes, I am saying that unless you have God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit inside of you, the Holy Spirit sent forth from Jesus Christ, shedding His love abroad in your heart, that you are not capable of that quality of love. Amen? Amen. We are not saying that others are not capable of love. In fact, what we're saying is other religions are capable of all of these things we mentioned. Did you know that? Did you know that anyone of any religion, of any philosophical stripe, can give and do give much money to the poor? And they do stand up for what they believe in. They die for what they believe in. And anyone of any religion, of any philosophical stripe, atheism, agnosticism, you name it, they have understanding, and they are given from God some understanding of mysteries. And they do have the ability to achieve good things and great things. And in fact, many other religions speak in tongues. But only a Christian with the Spirit of God inside of them is capable of this higher quality of love, which loves the enemy. And I'm not claiming anything that is not common knowledge. Listen, as far as I know, there is no religion on the planet other than Christianity that claims as its highest ethic loving of enemies. In fact, many other religions claim as its highest ethic the destruction of enemies. Christianity is the only religion that I am aware of that goes beyond loving children and loving those who are on your team and in your tribe and loving your people and being true to your principles and goes beyond that to being true and loving to those who are against your principles. Only Christianity I know says to be for those who are against you. And only the founder of Christianity, Jesus Christ, founded his faith in an act of love toward his enemies. Amen? There, this is exactly what the cross is. You know that, don't you? He didn't die for his friends. He died for those murdering him. He died for his enemies. He died for us. And in so doing, he turns us into his family. Wow. We are not saying that non-Christians are not capable of love. They most certainly are. But I am saying that you have to be moved upon by love. You have to have love in you. You have to have God in you if you're going to perform a particular quality of love, which is divine. A love of enemy. Now you say, okay, Pastor, now this is the first sermon in the whole series, and so I can't get everything, but Pastor, how can I get that type of love? How can I have that inside of me? Raise your hand if you'd like to know. Anybody? Okay, there's a few of you, so we'll do this. We'll do this. I can't leave the sermon yet. We haven't had enough good news yet. Amen? We need a little bit more good news before we leave. All right. So how do we get this love? How do we become love? How do we become loving? Or how do we become lovely? How do we do that? What can we do? I mean, if you were to leave here and we would go to Barnes & Noble, little field trip into the inspirational section, the self-help section, and we find some books on how to be more loving, more than likely, most of them would disagree with what I'm about to say. Okay, just so you're aware. I think some of them would probably agree, but just not emphasize it as much. All right, and then some might agree completely. But here's what most of the self-help books would tell you to cultivate and love inside of you. They would say you need to do this and do that, and perhaps perform these particular spiritual disciplines. And they would focus in on the means. And there are means. There are disciplines that you should be doing to cultivate love inside of you. But the means to the end and the disciplines to cultivate love is assuming the fact that you have love to begin with. Before we can cultivate it, we've got to plan it. So in order to start this, in order to answer the question, how do I get love inside of me, we don't start with what you need to do. We don't start with the means, we start with the end. Or else we would be building a building without a foundation. Amen? We would be trying to paint a masterpiece of love without the substance of love, without paint. So we have to start with the source of love, and the source of all love is God. The Bible teaches us clearly that God is love, and that in love he sent his Son. And his Son performed the greatest act of love this world has ever known. Love towards enemies, and that he lived the life that you should live, and he died the death that you should die, and he defeated death in the resurrection, and he ascended up into heaven, and he's ruling and reigning from there. Amen? And he's praying for you, and he's waiting to return to call you home. Amen? And as he ascended, he said, wait here, I'm going to send my Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to us, and he sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. God is love. He is the source. He is the foundation. And so we have to, if you want to be love, if you want to be in love or fall in love or have love fall into you, if you want to be spiritual, if you want to be spiritually mature, spiritually virtuous, spiritually successful, you have to first start with God. You've got to stop and smell. You've got to stop trying to define and asking what, and just meet him. You've got to meet him. You've got to begin. I know that you know that love is sweet in your minds, but to be a Christian, to become a Christian, to have love in you and to fall in love, is to not just know that love is sweet, but to taste the sweetness of God's love, to smell the fragrant aroma of God's love. And that only happens through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way in which he manifested his love toward us, the picture that he painted of love, what we can see, the sunset of love, the flower of love, is the gospel of Jesus Christ finding its high point at the cross. That's what you've got to see. That's what you've got to experience. And I believe it's possible for you to do that today. I'm not making any promises. No, I can't conjure this up. There's no potion we can make to do this. It's God. Amen? But we know we could ask. Amen? And we could go to his word and hear him speak to us, hear the voice of our beloved, and perhaps then he would move upon you by the Spirit and cause you to experience his love, that he might shed his love abroad in your heart, that he, the source of love at the center of the universe, would become a fountain of love spilling over to you, streams of love, and they go into your heart and fill you up, and then you become a stream of love to others. That could happen. If it hasn't happened, it could happen for you today. And if it has happened in the past and it's been oh so long, today you could be rejuvenated. You could get renewed. Amen? Are you ready? We're going to do the only thing we can do, and that is to meet God and his depiction, his picture of love in his word. And then we're going to pray. Would you do that with me? First thing you have to do is you have to set aside all those other things. Those things that you think are spiritual, spiritually mature, spiritually virtuous, spiritually successful, you got to get them out of your mind. You got to repent of them. You got to turn from them. They're not bad things. No, no, I'm not saying repent of your sins. Do that. But I'm also saying repent of your righteousness. That thing you're offering to God, that thing that you think makes you a something, Paul says, without the love of God in your heart, it makes you a nothing. You've got to turn from it. Right now, you can do that. No, I'm done with that. It's a good thing. It's a gift from God, but it's not God. No, no, I want God. You turn from that, and then you also need to turn from all of the competing gods in your life. And they're not what you might think. You know, it's not Molech and Chemosh and Baal. It's food and family and football and fun and funds. They're not bad things. They're just things that compete for God. They're things that whisper to you, you're successful. You're virtuous. You're mature. You are in touch with God. You are something. When in fact, if you have all of those things and have not God and have not love, you are noise and no song. You're nothing. You've got to turn from all those other things and zero in not on the gifts of God, but on God himself and hear your beloved speak. Now we're ready. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the word love out and I'm going to make it a little bit more clear what Paul is up to here in his poetry. And I'm going to replace the word love with the word Jesus. Would you read this with me? I'm going to read it out loud. You read it quietly. Jesus is patient. It's hard to get through this. That seam on the cross. How can you be more long-suffering than that? To stay there nailed while your enemies spear you and mock you and spit on you and to pray for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Paul says love is patient, but my friends, he's talking about Jesus. The manifestation of love which flows from God. Jesus is patient. And Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. I think of how Jesus came to Sarah. Remember how he came to Sarah? And he told her the gospel of Jesus Christ, that a miracle baby is going to be born to you. Right? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus. You know that. And she laughed, a little cynical laugh. And you know what he did next? He did what he does to cynics. He struck her down with a lightning bolt. Is that what he did? No. Jesus is not rude. He's not rude. He says, oh, you did laugh. It's okay. Oh, no, you did laugh. You were cynical. You're a little jaded. I get it. One day, I'll turn that cynicism into joy. He's not rude. He's not unseemly. Jesus does not insist on his own way. You know that's true. He is not irritable with you or me. And he's not resentful of us and all that we've done against him. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. And He did endure all things for you. Let's pray. Father, we ask one thing for this sermon and this sermon series. We ask simply that we would meet You, that we would meet love, that we would experience it, especially manifest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit would teach us these truths and make the gospel of Jesus Christ more applicable to our hearts. And in so doing, we ask that You would turn us into loving people, implant love inside of this church. We don't want to be noise without song. We don't want to be nothing. We want to be something. We want You inside of us. We want love inside of us and us in love. And we are looking and asking for Your Holy Spirit to turn our church into a place of love. To cultivate it, to revive it, or to vive it if necessary. To do that by Your Holy Spirit, impressing upon us the love of God presented in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would You make us love? Would You reach out and bring us into the fellowship of Your love? And Father, we do. We ask for forgiveness. We have felt rather successful and virtuous and spiritual and mature based on the wrong measurements. And we've evaluated other people on the wrong measurement. We've been missing the point. We've been working and working and doing and thinking and studying and missing the point. Make us a church of love, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. And if you agree, would you say amen? Amen.